text today is one of those passages that I remember hearing as a kid, and it was seared into my mind. There's not a lot of those. It took a lot of work to sear things into my mind as a kid and still today. But I remember as a child being taught, do not love the world. I remember teachers applying that and saying, you shouldn't listen to this kind of music, or you shouldn't watch these kinds of things, or you shouldn't go to these kinds of places or be around these kinds of people. And those were the bits of instruction that I would get. Well, the first and the only song that I ever wrote was based on this passage of Scripture as well. I was just beginning to learn the guitar, and I was learning the E to the E minor. Literally the easiest transition you can have on a guitar is E to E minor. And as I was learning how to go from E to E minor, I thought of these powerful, potent lyrics. I hate the world, you hate the world. And then you just repeat that about 50 times. And you can take it up an octave, and it can get a little grungy if you want. I know, like move over Neil Diamond or any of these other guys, but we're not supposed to know who those people are. Anyway, that was my entry, and my exit into songwriting was that song. I may play it for you sometime. Won't take very long. In church history, there were some who created monasteries for the purpose of trying to escape the world. They would isolate themselves around other Christians to avoid having to interact with the world. Groups like the Amish and the Mennonites created rules and whole societies that would help them to live separately from the world. But the reality is we cannot escape the world that we live in. From this frustration and tension and a verse like this, we have come up with this phrase that no doubt you've heard, would have probably been a good sermon title. We're in the world, not of the world. We're people who are in the world, but not of the world. And let me be as clear as Jesus is when he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. The real battle we have against sin is not out here. It's in here. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that it's the desires of our heart that are the fault and the battleground that we deal with. And we cannot escape that this side of eternity. So what are we to do? How are we to live in a world, but not of the world? John provides us with some helpful truth, I believe, today. But I want to pray for us. I want you to pray for yourself. I want you to pray for me as we dig into this all-important task for this moment. Father, we do thank you for your word, its instruction to us. Texts like this that cut straight. And so I pray that you would help us today to receive this truth. Spirit, we're asking you to apply this truth to us individually across this room, exposing the dark areas of our life where we love the world. Those areas of our life that have not been fully surrendered and given in love to you, Father. I pray that you would work mightily today. Thank you for the blessing of what we've already been able to experience in the fellowship, in the singing, the encouragement, the prayer. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does John mean by the world? Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Is he talking about the created world in which we live? Don't love creation. No. We are to love creation. We as humankind have been given dominion over creation. It is our responsibility to care for this created world in which God has placed us. Nor is he referencing people or humanity. We are instructed to love one another. We are instructed to love our neighbors and the people around us, sacrificing for them as Christ has sacrificed. Here, John defines the world as the values, the attitudes, and the actions of fallen humanity. Do not be controlled by the same values as those who do not know God, those who do not acknowledge God. We are not to have the same values as unbelievers or those who are not following Jesus. See, our knowledge of God and our relationship with God through Jesus is meant to reshape what we value. It's meant to make us distinct. What do you live for? Or better, who do you live for? In Peter's final letter, he writes, or his first letter, he writes about our call to holiness. And he's pulling from Leviticus and he says, "Be holy as I am holy," quoting from Yahweh. And after that, he moves into chapter 2 describing what followers of Jesus, lovers of the Father, our new calling. Powerful summation. Here's what he writes. "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession," or as the King James says, a peculiar people. You've been set apart for his purposes. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Think of the labels that Peter places on us as we consider ourselves in this world, not of this world. He says, "You're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you're to be peculiar." As followers of Jesus, we're to be distinct people with distinct values, distinct attitudes, distinct actions. He then follows it up with this command in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," people who don't even belong here. This isn't your home. "I urge you then to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." What's Peter saying? Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Abstain from those things. Followers of Jesus, do not give your affection, do not become attracted to, do not love what the world loves. What the world values is not what we as chosen and royal and holy and peculiar people should value. But before we move into John's description of the world's values, we need to take a note of the damning judgment that he writes of. John writes, "Those who love the world," or "if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He's not talking about here God's love towards us. He's talking about our love to God. In other words, I can't say I love you, Father, and also love the world. We cannot say I value the kingdom of Jesus and the values of Christ and also love the values of the world. This is another one of those black and white realities John highlights for us. You either love, he's already talked about, or you hate. The two don't work together. You're either in darkness or you're in light. The two don't work together. And you either love the Father or you love the world. And the two don't work together. It's It's what the rich young ruler learned in Mark 10. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus? Keep all the commandments. Done that since my youth. What does Jesus say? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. What happened in that moment? The young ruler left sorrowful. Why? Because he loved the world more than he loved Jesus in the moment. Moving into verse 16, John provides three statements that help us to better understand the values of the world and the way our old nature interacts with them. First, he says there is the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh, John? Well, the initial thing that probably comes to our mind are things like food and sex and comfort. These are those primal needs that exist. Karen Jobes, a theologian, writes this, that the desires of the flesh may be natural, but our fallen nature drives people to satisfy them in ways that are not of God, leading to things like gluttony, alcoholism, sexual immorality. What Jobes describes is our selfish, arrogant, idolatrous tendencies to worship the creation more than the Creator that Paul describes in Romans 1. Instead of giving thanks to God for the blessings that He gives me, I begin to worship these blessings that God has given me, and they become my focus rather than the good God who gave them. But what about the other desires of the flesh? Paul does us a great service in his letter to the Galatians, where he writes towards the end of the letter of the deeds of the flesh. These sinful primal tendencies that we have. Here's what he writes. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions, divisions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and things like these. So the world values revenge over forgiveness, anger over patience, my preferences over your preferences, covetousness or materialism over contentment, sexual immorality over sexual purity, drunkenness over sobriety, anxiety over peace, temporal pleasures over eternal reward. We're going to come back to these in just a moment, but I do want to move on to consider the next worldly value, the desires of the eyes. Certainly on one level, John is describing the unique temptation that results from being able to see. MacArthur explains that sin perverts the use of the eyes. Proverbs 27:20 says, "The eyes of man are never satisfied. When I see what I want, and I want more of that thing." We're reminded in the Scriptures, Lot's wife just had to take one more look. Achan, he saw the treasure in Jericho. He knew what God had commanded and instructed, leave the treasure in Jericho. But boy, he just had to have it. And David had to look and look again at Bathsheba. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, using hyperbolic language, he warns us about the desires of the eyes and says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart." And he goes on with that hyperbolic language to say, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If there's one thing I get, it is the desire of the eyes. I see that piece of chocolate cake sitting on the counter all by itself, and I want it. I see images that I shouldn't be seeing, and I'm drawn in to want to see more. My neighbor gets a new shed, and I see it and say, man, I'd like that new shed. I want that. Many of us as children learned that song, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. We need to protect ourselves from the desires of the eyes. These warnings center in on the fallen nature's tendency towards covetousness. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. It's wanting what is not yours, wanting what God has not given to you, but you will take it for yourself even though he has not given it. To see something is not sinful, but when our hearts start to interact with that thing, simple desires begin to turn to demands. And no longer is it something that, yeah, that would be nice to have, but it's something, no, I need to have that, and you should give that thing to me. And if you don't give that thing to me, I'm going to get very upset. We begin to convince ourselves that it's something we deserve, and covetousness has taken over. Why? Because the eyes are never satisfied, says Proverbs. Many see John's description here as a pattern of the temptation that's mapped out in Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw it. She saw the fruit. She desires the fruit. She even is convinced in that moment that she can be like the gods. So pride enters into the equation. Now, I'm not exactly sure if that's what John has in mind here, but it does seem to fit and make good sense. We see this pattern throughout Scripture. Finally, John describes the pride of life. The pride of life. Pride, the root of all sin. The arrogance we have to say, God, I know you said to do it this way, but I want to do it this way. I have more power than you, God. I have more wisdom than you, God. And so I'll do whatever I want. It's pride. The word John chooses here to describe life, the pride of life, is not the standard word that we find in Greek, which is Zoe. If you got a friend named Zoe, you know that her name now means life, so you're welcome. It's a popular name right now. But it's actually the word bios, from which we get biology. This idea of life. And it's best understood as possessions, the things that you have in your world. So pride of possessions. Pride of your possessions. He's warning us against overconfidence in our own resources and our own wealth. One author writes this, those whose security is in their worldly things and their wealth, it makes them so prideful that they overlook their dependence on God. Proverbs 18 reads, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Oh, I've got enough to keep me safe. I've got enough to protect me. We often pridefully forget we're not in control. What do you really have control of? It could be gone in an instant. The world doesn't understand that. That's not their value. They don't see it that way. often sit down to a meal and I fail to acknowledge who truly provided the daily bread that I'm about to enjoy. It's the pride of possession. We often imagine that our money, our possessions, our health, our wisdom, they'll keep us safe, they'll keep us secure. We're reminded here that they will not. Because the warning comes in verse 17. The world and all of its systems, all of its values, all of the possessions of the world are passing away. They're in the moment, passing away. To value the things of the world then is to waste your life, because the things of the world are temporary. They're only here for a moment. To value the things of the world is to waste your life. Luke 16 tells of the rich man who couldn't even spare any extra to give to Lazarus. And in a moment, he finds himself in eternal torment. Better is the barn builder of Luke 12, who continues to accumulate in his life. And he's blessed. He says, oh, I got plenty of crop. I need to build another barn. And then I need to build a bigger barn. One of these days, I'm going to write a sermon on that in storage units to make the application. Because we have, they're still building them everywhere. And we take the stuff that we don't need, we will never need, and we throw it in a unit. We'll never go to that unit. It'll be on a cable TV show at some point, and some guy's going to be bidding on it. That's my whole other sermon there. But in that story, the guy builds the bigger barns, and he thinks, man, I have got it made for life. And the Lord says, you fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. And he's dead. And what good is all of it? That's why the author of Ecclesiastes says it's just like wind. It just vanishes. That's why James says life is a vapor. And it's here in a moment and it's gone. It's passing away. Your house, your car, the weeder's barn, your savings account, your position at work, your celebrity status, the amount of people that follow you and like what you're putting on social media, the amount of sports accolades that you've built up and trophies you've accumulated. They have no value in the kingdom of Christ. All of these things will pass away. Paul offers a very vivid picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's describing the ministry work and how we go about building and establishing churches. But I think the application is easily made to our own lives and how we build our life. But here's what he says. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. It will be revealed, for the day, capital D, speaking of the day of judgment, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It seems to me that, at least in a metaphorical sense, in eternity, our values will be tried. What will remain? wood, hay, and stubble will turn to ash. Gold, silver, precious stone will remain. Wood, hay, and stubble would represent the value system of the world, its possession, its position, its power. And it means nothing in the kingdom of God. And think of that. This is what Jesus says. In my kingdom, the first is last, and the last is first. Everything is reversed and upside down. Or you could have gold, silver, and precious stone. Things that you carry from this life metaphorically into the next. Because they're the values of the kingdom of Christ. So John writes hopeful words. Though the world is passing away, the values of Yahweh are eternal. Because here's what he says. Notice this. Underline this if you underline anything. The one who does the will of God abides forever. That should flood us with hope. The one who does the will of God, that abides forever. There are rewards of gold, silver, precious stone for those who do the will of God. That's the values of the Father, the values of the kingdom of Jesus. They will richly pay off in eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. By the way, those words in eternity will mean more than millions accumulated in this world. So what do we need to do to hear those words? Well done. What do we need to do to make sure that we are valuing the right things? What are the right things? John says it's the will of God. And so what is his will? Well, we can be sure that it is the opposite of the worldly values that he has just described. But more broadly put, it is the full content of this book. God has revealed himself to us in a book. He's revealed him his will and his desire for us in the book. What that means is we have to grow to understand his will. And by his grace, his Spirit will help us to submit to his will as we move day by day through this life together. I found a helpful chart that Danny Akin, a theologian, had put together. And I considered putting it on the screen, but I thought it might be too distracting because it's pretty big and the letters were tiny. But what Danny Akin does, and I've adjusted a little bit, I've added some of my own things, is he lists in two columns the values of the world and the values of Christ. The will of God versus the will or loving the world. In the world, the focus is on me. Unashamedly, right? It's all about you. In the kingdom of Christ, and to love the Father, the focus is him. It's not about me. It's about you. It's not about what I can get. It's about what I can give to you, God. In the world, the value is to make as much money as possible. In the kingdom of Christ, it's to give as much money away as possible. To serve and to love others sacrificially. This is what Jesus gives and instructs us with. The value of the world is to live comfortably. And man, do I like to live comfortably. But to love the Father, it's not about comfort, is it? It's about doing hard things Jesus, our Savior, our example, I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. Did he live comfortably? Not according to our standard. Do our brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe live comfortably? Definitely not according to our standard. It's a value of the world. The world says you need to make a name for yourself. The kingdom of Christ says you need to make his name great. We are, as we read in 1 Peter 2, we're these holy, peculiar people so that we might declare his excellencies and give him praise and point attention to him. The world says, do whatever makes you happiest. The word says, do whatever brings God glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it's about bringing glory to God. The world says, teach your children to love themselves, to seek self-fulfillment. I've had the opportunity to work in the middle school a few times over the last few weeks. And I've seen the outcome of that teaching. And let me tell you something, it's heartbreaking. They don't learn to love themselves. They loathe themselves. They don't know what love is. Here's what God instructs us. Teach your children to love and obey God. The world says you need to look like a model. Instagram. Danny Aiken said magazine, and I was like, what's a magazine? Is those still a thing? But it's all about your physical appearance. You got to look a certain way. You got to wear the right things. What does God's word say? Treat your body as a temple. Recognize the value of your body and cultivate character over external. The world says offer acts of service and kindness when you feel like it. You do it on your own terms. You want to be nice today, be nice today, but you're not obligated. God says, be a servant even when it's uncomfortable or inconvenient. Sorry, your trial wasn't on my calendar, so I can't respond. Oh, I am thankful. That's not the attitude of Jesus. The world says, stay married as long as your spouse meets your needs and makes you happy. Scripture says we're to serve and to love our spouse, modeling ourselves after Christ, loving them, choosing to love them day in and day out. The world says you got to come across as powerful, influential. It's about your preferences. You make other people do what you want them to do. The kingdom of Christ says give preference to others. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to be a servant. The world says stay up to date with fashions and trends and the newest toys. Scripture says be content with what you have. The world says give your life to entertainment, to video games, to sports, whatever that may be. Scripture reminds us that we're to give our life to kingdom pursuits, service to others. Doesn't mean that those things can't be a part of our life. But do we define them as our life? The world is about bitterness and revenge. The value of the world is if somebody hurts you, you need to hurt them back. That's what will make you feel better. Scripture says, forgive as you've been forgiven. The world's all about sexual immorality. Go right up to that line where you draw the line. God says you shouldn't do these things, but just get as close as you can. God's word says we are to flee youthful passions. Go the opposite direction. Run away from the perversion. Here's where I'll bring in what I kind of jokingly talked about at the beginning. Because through the world system, the music and the movies and the entertainment, that is a substantial part of most of our lives. You really can't escape it. If you have a television, or if you have a radio, or if you go anywhere, it's on a TV. Their values are on full display, aren't they? And if we get this steady diet of watching people bitter and unforgiving, and watching people engaged in sexual immorality, what happens there? Watching people given to drunkenness, and this is how they're resolving their issues. They're going to turn to drugs and abuse these kinds of things. That's where it becomes an issue for us, isn't it? We do have to be careful. We have to be wise. Because the world is constantly feeding us their values. The world values drama. Oh my goodness, do they value drama? That's all the news is anymore, is drama. It's sensationalism. That's all most of social media is anymore. People that are just trying to stir up strife and make people mad and point out things, and you should be on my team and not their team. What does Scripture call us to? We're to be peacemakers. And then I think it's in Thessalonians, where Paul says, basically, and this is my paraphrase, mind your own business. Do your job. Live in your community with your family. You don't need to worry about all this stuff. Stay focused, is essentially what Paul says. The world is given to worry, anxiety, depression. It's overwhelmed by those things. What are we called to in the kingdom of Christ? Peace, contentment, joy, faith, trusting our God. Then I'll close with this one. The world is given to busyness. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's always something more to do. What are we called to in the kingdom of Christ? Rest. Sabbath. We can push back against that craziness. We haven't done a good job of it because it has taken over many of our circumstances and families and situations. But it is okay for us to say, no. Now, I get that, yeah, maybe that would be of some benefit if my family was involved in this thing over here, but it will not be of greater benefit than my family spending time together in prayer, reading God's word, with our church fellowship, building relations. We can push back against the value of the world. Now, I think our tendency here, my tendency, is to focus on the negative side, right? I shouldn't do all of these things. These are the values that I shouldn't have. And we tend to focus all of our attention on the things that we're not supposed to be doing. But I think the wisdom of John is that, no, do the will of God. Focus on the positive. Focus on the things that you should value. Give your attention to those things, not just the things you shouldn't do. What are the things you should be doing? Be proactive. Act in these ways. John wants to make sure that we do not waste our lives on the temporary pleasures and the wrong thinking of the world. And you feel this, the world lures us away from the will of God. It lulls us to sleep. When you go to the beach, and you go out to play in the water. And you're out there and you're swimming, you're dodging waves, you may be playing with your kids, throwing a ball around, or you may have a boogie board, is that what they call them? Isn't there a better word than that? Something a little more adult. And you're out there 30 minutes. And then all of a sudden you look up and you look straight to the beach and you're looking for your towel and your stuff and your family. It's not there, is it? And it's not there. It's way over here. Because what happens on the beach? You get pulled one direction. And you don't really even know what's happening until you look up. Friends, that's the way of the world. That's the seduction of the world. Some of us are valuing the wrong things. We're giving our time to the wrong things. We're giving our energy to the wrong things. We're giving our imaginations to the wrong things. We're giving our money to the wrong things, our emotion to the wrong things. We're giving our families to the wrong things. And I'm not just here to say, wrong things doesn't always mean sinful. It just doesn't mean the right thing. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not the best thing. We have to be wise. Look up today. Look up. Look at the warning of John. Be honest. Step into the light today. Yeah, I do see it. Confess it. Not just to the Father, but to somebody else and say, yeah, look how far I've been pulled away. Look at what I've been valuing. I need to make some corrections. For some, it may mean spending less money on comfort, more on missions. For some, it may mean making sure that you and your kids are not forsaking the assembling of the saints for some other pursuit. And I don't mean and I don't intend to pick on here people who do other things. I'm not saying you can't miss a Sunday. You got to be here all of the time. Please understand, that's not my heart. It's not the judgment that I'm imagining on you. Because here's the reality. Some of you, you have a dogmatic view where you say, my kids are going to be there every Sunday. They're going to be at everything that's going on in the church. I had a mom like that. And you may say, well, I got the right value there. And you may not let them watch things or listen to certain things. But your home is full of bitterness. And between husband and wife, there's resentment, there's lack of forgiveness, there's unbiblical communication. Friends, that's not any better. To say, oh, I've got the values of the world here, but you don't have them in the intimate parts of your life. In the end, you're creating Pharisees who know how to look good in the light in front of people. But in the darkness and in the more private areas of life, they see something completely different. That's confusion. We have to be careful that we're not only valuing in public, but we're valuing the values of Jesus in private. And I'm almost tempted to say that's even more important. I don't know if I can go that far. But it is certainly of equal importance. I'm going to ask you to bow with me. Title I could have given the sermon be something like, what is your life about? What do you value in life? What do you give your time to? What do you give your resources to? What are you truly passionate about? When your mind's in neutral and you have opportunity to daydream, what's going through your mind? What is it you fear? What makes you anxious? Guys, these are the questions that help us to get to the heart of what it is we're truly valuing. What has our attention? Today, you may need to repent. Maybe there's certain areas we've talked about. Maybe there's things we have not talked about. But for whatever reason, we know the reason. The Spirit of God has brought it to your mind and your heart and is pressing. Now is the time to confess. Now is the time to repent. I'm going to give us just 2 minutes here at least in the quiet. Personally pray. Personally commit. If you need to pray with somebody, you're invited to the prayer room. Somebody would love to pray with you. Let's just do our business with the Holy Spirit now. Spirit, would you give us eyes to see when our values are wrong? Would you give us conviction to repent when our values are wrong? God, I want for my life, for my family, for my friends, my church family, Lord, that we would be people who truly love you. And truly loving you means that we despise and hate the things of the world. God, help us to see it how you see it. Help us to see it as the holy, chosen, royal, peculiar people that you have made us. Lord, I pray that as we leave today, that the truths we've been dealing with and really even in probably many senses wrestling with, that we would have conversations about this around our tables. We'd talk to friends about this. We'd invite other people in to talk about the things that we value in our lives. I guess I'm just praying that the truth wouldn't die here, but that it would set us free. All because of Jesus. And it is in His name we